Would you please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 13, or Philippians chapter 3. If you find 13, you might want to consider a new Bible. But as we get into chapter 3, one of the things that really hits me is that, and this happens from time to time, Paul must have been a sports fan. And it's interesting how many sporting metaphors he uses. Now, he draws primarily from two different worlds. One is from the world of fighting, which could either be boxing or wrestling. Either one would describe well what he's talking about. And he talks about how he prepares himself for a fight and he doesn't want to waste his blows swinging at the air. And my favorite verse in view of that, he buffets his body daily. Some people pronounce it buffeted, but I much prefer buffeted. There's a lot about fighting, and this was typical of both the Olympic Games and the Isthmus Games, which they held in Corinth, which were actually almost as popular. The metaphor today is from the world of racing. And once again, there's two different types of racing that would use this kind of language. The first one was the sprinting or the foot racing that probably most of us tend to think of when we read this. I tend to think that that's the ideal metaphor. And so in my mind, as I'm preaching through this, I'm thinking chariots of fire. And yet there are others that have said that this is also language that is used in reference to the chariot racing that went on. And so some of you may be thinking in terms of Ben-Hur, at least some of my commentators were. But you kind of need to get that image out of your mind even. And here's why. When it came to warfare, they had the big fancy chariots with the metal around them and everything fortified. When it came to the games, they wanted these things as sleek and as lightweight as possible. And so you were basically on a plank that was with wheels. It was like a horse-drawn skateboard in a way, a little bit bigger than a skateboard. But you get the idea. But both of those kinds of racing use these languages. I tend to think it's more of the running race because of the stretching out and things that you probably couldn't do effectively on a chariot. I mean, you think about it. You could reach out to try to cross the finish line before anyone else. But unless you have very long arms, you will never outreach the horses or whatever animals they were using to pull the cart. So I tend to think he's talking about a foot race here. And Paul is going to compare the Christian life to the effort that is expended in competing in games like the Olympic Games or the Isthmus Games, which they had enjoyed during his lifetime. In verses 12 through 14, Paul is going to talk about his individual pursuit of maturity. And in verses 15 and following, and really this goes into chapter 4, he's going to talk a little bit about an invitation to the church to join him in the pursuit of maturity. And really what it comes down to is this. None of us is as spiritually mature as we would like to believe we are. Paul begins his speech about maturity with a note of frustration and confession that he's not as mature as he would like to be, or as he thinks that he should be. And in view of that, he's going to give the rest of his life in the pursuit of that. Now, if you're looking at the whole of chapter 3, and I want to do that for just a moment, we've looked at verses 1 through 11. Those of you who have been here, you remember, verses 1 through 11 focuses mostly on Paul's past. Thank you. Right? And he talked about how he had a life that was exemplary in the eyes of his unsaved peers. But as he looked at his life, he recognized that most of that time was wasted in the indulgence of self-righteousness and fleshly pursuits done in fleshly ways. Verses 12 through 16, we're going to look pretty much at Paul's desire for the present. And I thought about going to the end of the chapter, but I think we better hold off at verse 16 today. And in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, though, and a little bit, I think probably you could even argue that chapter 4, verse 1 belongs in chapter 3. Paul is going to be talking about our glorious future as believers. And And Paul is basically saying, listen, I can't get bogged down in the past. Those are things that are done that I cannot change. All I can do is strengthen my resolve in the present. And I do this in celebration of the glorious future that God has planned for us. And basically what he's saying is, what I want to do is to make today practice for eternity. And I want to start living now in light of what I will be someday in the presence of Christ. In verses 12 through 14, we see this individual pursuit. Would you read along as I reread the text? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, Paul lays out his motives. Why do I want to do this? And there's really two reasons that are given. Number one is because he has a goal of perfection. Now, we need to describe this word perfection, because when we use that in the English term, we have a image that comes to mind, and that is that which is without fault. But really, the idea of perfection behind this word is really more of maturity, or going to the logical conclusion of my position. In other words, in Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus was perfected through suffering. Well, was there any imperfection in Jesus? No, but his goal, the reason he came to this earth, was to die on the cross so that we might be redeemed. And so he was perfected in the sense that he was, everything he did moved him toward the goal of laying down his life so that we could be forgiven. That's the same way the word perfect is used here. Listen, on this earth, you will never be made perfect. And there's a doctrine that has, I should say, a bad doctrine that some have taken from this text and some others, that have made the argument that it will be possible for you to be without sin in this world. Can I tell you from Scripture that that is a false doctrine that is not consistent with the rest of Scripture? In fact, John dealt with this issue with the church, where he's saying, listen, if any of you think that you don't have sin, you're calling God a liar. As long as we were on this earth, we will struggle with the flesh. And there will be times when we fail and we yield to the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. This is why God calls us to a life of continual confession. And that's really what Paul is doing here, is he's saying, listen, I have this goal in mind. I want to be mature. God saved me for the purpose of bringing me to maturity. And then ultimately, I will be perfected when I'm in the presence of Christ. But my aim in life is to be as spiritually mature as possible. Now, he touched on that at the end of the last section. Remember, he looked at his past and he says, all of that is garbage. I have this one goal in mind now, and that one goal is to know Christ. And then he described how thoroughly he wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. He wanted to be conformed to the image of Christ, even to the point of death. And so Paul has these noble goals, saying, I want to follow Christ. I want to know him. I want to be like him. I want to imitate him every way I can. And I'm so upset with myself because I'm not there. Romans 7. Paul describes his frustration in such great detail, where he talks about how, you know, I know what I ought to do. And I want to do those things because they're good and they're godly and they're consistent with the righteousness that is ours in Christ. Okay, this is the Amplified Graves version. And then he says, I fail. And there are these things that I don't want to do, because I know that it's sinful and I know that I should turn from it and I don't want to live there anymore. It doesn't bring honor to the name of Christ. And I'm drawn to those things, and I keep doing them over and over again. And so Paul is admitting here, there's a goal, and there's frustration that comes from not being able to make that goal. But he's committed to following after that. And that's what that phrase means, where he says, not that I've already obtained it or have become perfect. And by the way, just quick little note here, some of Paul's opponents were claiming spiritual perfection. They took that bad doctrine and saying, you can be perfect in this world. And this is kind of Paul's subtle way of correcting the doctrine and showing how that doctrine is going to impact them in their life. But he says, I know that I'm not there, but I press on. And that word press on literally means I follow after. If you want a great image of this, Not that I recommend the venue, but is have you ever watched a Greyhound race? They have a mechanical rabbit that goes around the track, and the dogs chase after that rabbit. In fact, if the dogs ever catch the rabbit, they're done. They will never race again. And in a lot of ways, kind of reminded me of a story I read in one of my commentaries about a guy that had a salesman, and he brought the salesman to the office and just absolutely destroyed him verbally. And, you know, you've got to get with it. I'm tired of your lackadaisical attitude and all that. And he left and kind of shaking his head. And the secretary goes, "Are you fired?" He goes, "No, it's worse than that." The boss came out, and the secretary says, "Boss, is Harry really doing that poorly?" And he goes, "No, he's the best salesman I have. But if I don't get him mad once a month, he won't produce." Right? And that's kind of where Paul is, where he goes, if I don't recognize my spiritual imperfections, if I don't recognize where I'm falling short, I'll get lazy. And I won't produce. And so I believe what Paul is doing, and he's going to do this very vividly later, is he's looking at his life, and I just see a couple of key areas. Number one is he talks about his knowledge. He wants to know more about who God is and who Christ is. And Christ is God the Son in human form. And so part of his frustration is that he's frustrated with how little he knows about his Savior. Can I argue that if we are to take this seriously, one of the things that we need to consider is we need to stop and say, okay, is there a biblical concept or a biblical book that I really don't understand that I need to learn? Because that book and that topic informs me of who my God and my Savior is. And am I motivated enough to pursue that information that I need to know because God has given it to me? Am I really committed enough to figuring out this book of the Bible and learning what it means? I was talking with a guy, and he kind of scared me because he told me, when we're down to Philippians, the game plan is to go to Hebrews. I think most of you know that. And he said, "I've been studying the book of Hebrews for 5 years, and I think I'm just now starting to get it." I find that a little intimidating. But I love the idea where he's saying, this is so deep and it's so complex. And I don't get it, but I believe if I'm to be all that I am to be in Christ, I need to understand every book that God has given. I would suggest and put forward from Romans 7 that part of this pursuit of maturity means not only do we need to chase after the knowledge of who God is, but secondly, we need to allow God to scrutinize our lives so that he identifies any action, attitude, point of conversation, or affection that we allow to remain in our hearts that is not fitting of the child of God. In other words, we need to do what David said: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, and my Redeemer." All of us have spiritual nearsightedness. You know what's interesting? When I was about 8 years of age, my teacher told my parents, "We really need to take you to the optometrist, or you need to take your son to the optometrist. I think he needs glasses." And so they did. And I remember as we were leaving, the doctor did some diagnosis. He talked with my parents, and as we were leaving, my dad said, "Well, Bartimaeus," he's a blind man in the Bible, he goes, "Why didn't you tell us you couldn't see?" And I said, "I didn't know." You know, and we don't until you get the eye correction. You have no idea how badly you need it. Tell me if you can identify with this. Lawns are made out of individual blades of grass, rather than just this green mat that turns brown. Trees have leaves, individual leaves, and they actually move independently instead of just as one big mass. Billboards have words on them. You know, and there were all these things I was discovering, right? until we ask God for scrutiny and for his vision, we will see with ours. And as we approach the word and we seek out knowledge, we need to ask for his help that he will point out that which is in us that we cannot see because we are spiritually nearsighted. That he will help us to identify what we need to stop doing. Thirdly, we need to ask him that he would help us to identify the things that we need to be doing that we are not doing. And this is part of that pursuit of maturity. Because truth is, if we've been saved for any length of time, one of the greatest temptations we face is complacency. We feel pretty good about where we are. Comfortable enough to look down our noses and find fault with everyone else while never seeing our own. And it's very easy for those of us who have been saved a long time to become the modern day Pharisees, setting a standard for the church which may or may not be biblical. But where we're violating in many ways, we're just not seeing it. Those of us who have been saved for a long time, this is my plea to you to enter into the mind of Paul here and say, you know what? I've been pretty comfortable but I have a long way to go. Remember, the standard to which we are to be imitators is Jesus. None of us should feel comfortable with our level of knowledge and our walk compared to what our Savior is and was on this earth. And so he says, I'm following after. And the idea is to strive after, to chase with all of his vigor and all of his might. And Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, is saying, I need to be more like Jesus. I need to grow up. I'm tired of my spiritual immaturity. And then he goes beyond that. He says, not only do I have this goal of perfection as his motive, but this is God's plan for me all along. Would you look at what he says? He says, I want to lay hold of the thing for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And that word laid hold means that I was grabbed and taken as somebody's possession. Last night, I told you we were invited over to our neighbor's place. And they're a very, very nice Hispanic family, and some of the family I could converse with, some of them I could listen to, and then some of them I couldn't even follow. They talked a lot faster than the others, but they had a lot of the traditions. I honestly believe that Jill is stuffed up and congested because she didn't add as much hot sauce to the soup as I did. I mean, it was amazing. And then afterwards, they had the piñatas. And I will tell you, there was a lot of anticipation because I don't know where they got these things, but I think that they make piñatas on one side of the factory and safes on the other side of the factory. Because these were the sturdiest things I had ever seen. And eventually, they finally turned the adults loose on it. And several adults took a crack. They said, Aaron, would you try? And I finally made a dent in it, and then the guy that lives next door to them is just destroyed it. But you know, the thing that was interesting was as soon as all those prizes started falling, he had to stop swinging because immediately these kids were just jumping in there and grabbing everything they could, and they would lay hold of, they would snatch them and claim them as their own. And they had candy and they had toys and they had all these things. Paul is saying, you know what, God, just like those kids were grabbing these things and making them their own, God did that for us. If we know him as Savior, he snatched us and grabbed us as his own. And the purpose for which he snatched us was to help us to mature, to make us like Jesus. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had the memorial for Jack Moon, and one of the things that Jack used to say is, listen, if God just wanted to get us to heaven, we'd go to heaven as soon as we were saved. He has us here for a reason. Right? And part of that reason was maturity. The other part of the reason was ministry. But he recognized that growing up was supposed to be a normal part of life. This is why God saved us. In a lot of ways, we kind of leave the racing arena for just a minute, and we go into basic childhood and parenting. When you bring a child home from the hospital, there's a side of you that says, wow, I can't believe they're growing this fast. Amen? I can't, they're so big already. It's going too fast, right? But think about this. If they didn't grow, what would be your reaction? Well, there's something wrong, right? You bring them into this world for the purpose of growing and maturing. And it's the same thing with spiritual life. God saved us to change us. And Paul is looking at his life and saying, I realize that this is why I've been saved. And so in verse 13, he moves from the motives and then talks about what he's going to do, his method for pursuing maturity. And he says, brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So three verbs come through here. The first verb is the verb of calculation, and that's what that word consider means. It means I'm looking, I'm crunching the numbers, spiritual numbers in this case, and I'm looking at this thing, and he basically reiterates the frustration of the previous verse where he says, again, church, I want you to know, I'm not there. And it's kind of interesting because there's this vulnerability where he uses this very enduring term for the church, and I think you need to read a sigh into this where you're going, and church, again, I have to say this. I'm not where I ought to be. And every one of us really needs to start, I believe, with this confession daily. See that word consider? Present, active, indicative verb. Which means every day Paul is looking at this and saying, I need to grow up some more. He does whatever he does that day as a missionary and as a student of the word. And the next day he wakes up and he says, I'm still not as mature as I ought to be. This was his practice, according to this verse, every day of his life until his death. And so it begins with his calculation. Second thing is the concentration. Not looking back, but looking forward. See that word forgetting? It doesn't mean that these things will never come to mind. What it means specifically is that he will not be governed by the past and shackled by the past. And there's an important difference here. And again, does this not come from the world of running? What's the first rule that you learned when it comes to running? Don't look back, right? Because what happens when you look back? You slow down, or worse yet, you fall on your face. I can attest to that as a reality. And probably the seminal example of this actually came from 1954. It was the Miracle Mile that was run up in Canada. There were two men at that time, the very first two men to ever break the four-minute mile. One of them was named Landry, the other was named Bannister, and Landry happened to be out front, and he was running, and he couldn't hear Bannister's footsteps behind him, and so they're in the very last stretch of the race, and he doesn't hear his opponent's footsteps, and he looks back, and as he's looking back, Bannister runs by and took the prize, right? It's just the classic example, and Paul's saying, listen, church, if we spend our time looking back at the past, we're not going to progress forward the way that we ought to. And I mentioned this a while back, but it needs to be repeated. The past has two enslaving effects. First of all, is past failures can oftentimes keep us from present progress. And what I mean by that is we look at our sin and say, oh, I can't do anything. And that's not true. There are some sins where you cannot do everything. For instance, I believe that if a man in the pastorate has a moral failing, that is a past thing that has redefined his life, and he should not be in the pulpit anymore. But does that mean that he can't be of some use to God? Absolutely not, just not in the pulpit. Or I would say in eldership either. And so there are times where the past will change what we can do in terms of eligibility. But it ought not to change us in terms of spiritual growth and being effective in some way. And again, Paul looked back at his early life in his early life, until he met Christ on the road to Damascus, was absolutely devoted to self-righteousness. Paul considered himself and his peers to be the standard of righteousness instead of looking to God. And so he was satisfied, and he became a tyrant. Because it basically, in his arrogance, he thought that all Judaism should look like him. I don't know, have you ever felt that way? You know, the world would be a perfect place if everyone was just like me. That was Paul's take on Israel. And yet God's mercies are new every morning. And Paul celebrated the fact, you know, praise God, I cannot believe he uses me. I was formerly a blasphemer, I was arrogant, I was an aggressive man, I was a murderer. And yet God took me from this place of hating Christ to loving Christ. This is what we talked about Wednesday night in Adventure Club. Most of the kids especially the younger kids, I worked out motions for the younger kids. But, you know, this is where repentance comes in, where we turn from those sins. We're not enslaved by those sins, and we begin new habits of righteousness. This is what we read about in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is addressing the church, and he's saying, listen, you don't give Satan a foothold in your life. You don't stay angry. Whatever you used to do, you quit doing it. And we'll read about more of those in chapter 5, but it comes down to the idea, were you a thief? Well, quit stealing. Here's what I want you to do instead. Instead of being a thief, I want you to work and then be generous. The opposite of thiefdom. Instead of lying to each other, I want you to speak the truth in love. And we take the old habits of unrighteousness and replace them with habits of righteousness that God has called us to do. But we cannot do that if we're just sitting back saying, oh, I wasted so much time. I can't do anything. I tell you, there is one other danger in the past, and that is this. If we were effective for Christ in the past, we're not allowed to rest on our laurels. We have to keep serving him each day he gives us. My first pastorate, there was a gentleman who just, I'm an evangelist. And he would tell me about all the things that he did 40 years ago. And I'd say, you know, that's amazing. How are you doing today? Are you still evangelizing? Oh, no, I did my bit. I'm done. Daily, we pursue God's will. Daily, we pursue Christ and his direction. Daily, we pursue surrender and obedience. Daily, we pursue the turning away from sin. All of this is to be a regular basis, and we can't spend our time thinking about what we were, either in terms of success or failure. And instead, we have to set our eyes ahead. And this is where he has this compulsion where he says, listen, I've put all that aside, and I'm just straining ahead so I can grasp that thing that lays ahead. And I think what he's talking about here is heaven. And he's saying, I'm living my whole life because one day I'm going to stand before Christ in eternity. And again, the racing metaphor is so interesting because when they would race in the games of their day, when they were done with the races, they would have to stand before the umpires, and the umpires would decide whether or not they had won that race legally or not. This kind of gets into the next section, so it's a great place to transition. And you would stand before the tribunal, and they would decide, A, did he follow the rules? In other words, if you're supposed to run a mile, and you ran halfway around the track, they would disqualify you for that. If you cut across the middle. Kind of like, there was a guy that did that several years ago in the Olympics with the marathon. He hid and then jumped in toward the end of the pack and won the race, except he didn't run the 26 miles prior to the last one, or 25 miles, and so he was eliminated. So they make sure that you competed according to the rules. They would also, you had to testify that you practiced and trained in accordance with their regimen, and if you could not testify to the fact that you had trained correctly, they would disqualify you. Obviously, that was before drug tests and steroids, so we can't go there. Or can we? Because when you look at his compulsion, and this word that I press on has the idea that everything I have is given toward that one goal of living for eternity. I referenced Chariots of Fire earlier, one of my favorite scenes in that. And by the way, if you've not seen that movie, it's one of the few secular movies that I recommend. In fact, I was thinking that instead of doing our prelude like normal, we should have had Gabrielle play that, and Dawn and I could have run in slow motion up to our instruments. But there is an amazing scene in that movie where he's running a race. And I should mention this too, is one of the inaccuracies in the movie was that he gets to the Olympic Games and finds out he's going to have to compete on Sundays. That actually was not accurate. He knew before going to the Olympics that he would have to compete in those races on Sundays, and so he changed from his specialties to different races to avoid that conflict. And it was sort of like his whole... He did not want to compete for fame or any self-glory on the Lord's Day. And so he went to races where he wasn't as accomplished, and he didn't do as well in some of them. But one of the things that they do capture well in that film is when he was racing and actually got tangled up with another runner and cast down. And I don't know if you remember that scene or not, but he pulls himself up, and most people would have just said, oh, that's it, I'm done. And you can just see him, and they do such a good job of filming this where every muscle, every fiber, every intention is just in this one set. I've got to reach that goal. And he ends up winning the race. Coming from this huge deficit, but you can just see that every bit of effort given toward that one goal of getting to that goal, to the finish line. And that's what Paul is using in this word here. Everything in me, everything I have is dedicated to the one purpose, and that is this. I want to know Christ, I want to please him, and I want to hear well done on eternity. And so everything is being given toward that end. And so the mentality is that he presses on for that goal. And in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal of the prize for the upward call in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one place where, one of the few places where I'm not crazy about some of the wording here, but I think it gets the idea. But I love that word prize because it has the idea that this is something of great value. And again, Paul compares the prize of the Olympic Games in 1 Corinthians to heaven. And he says, listen, we have a group of people that will dedicate themselves. They will knock themselves out. They will exhaust themselves to win a prize that won't last. You know what the prize was for the winners of his day? Number one, they got a crown made out of leaves. How long will that last? Now, there were some other perks. If you did well in the Olympic Games, you got to live tax-free the rest of your life, so you didn't have any internal Roman service going after you. There were some other benefits, but all of them were fleeting, because even if you lived a long, full life, once you were dead, that benefit was gone. And yet Paul says there is a prize, and he says it's in the prize in heaven is one that can never be diminished, one that's never defiled, one that never fades away. I'm living my life for the thing that lasts rather than the thing that does not. And with that urging, he then invites the church to join in him with him in verses 15 and 16, where he says, let therefore as many who are perfect think this way. And if in anything you think differently, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we have attained. And so there's a prerequisite to the invitation. And number one is the prerequisite is humility. See, he says, therefore as many of you who are perfect think this way. And that word perfect means not that we're fault-free, but that we're maturing, that we're growing, that we have some depth. And Paul is basically making the statement that this, believers, if you have any bit of spiritual maturity, one of the things that you should live with is this constant awareness that I have a long way to grow. I have so much more that I need to know, and so much more where I need to be surrendered. And he says, if you're mature, which is a call to humility, you will recognize that that immaturity that is still within you and labor daily to grow in maturity. Notice that not only is there a call to humility, but there's a threat of exposure where he says, and if anyone thinks differently, God will reveal that to you. I was talking with someone, and I didn't get their permission, so I'm not going to use their name, but I'd read an article about a gentleman who his whole theology was, if you're a believer, you should never be sick. And he's having to take, I think it's 2 months out of ministry because of a heart condition that is his. And my friend says, you know, anyone who teaches a false doctrine, it's not a matter of if they'll be exposed. It's how and when. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that statement, and that's really what Paul is saying. Now, he's not saying that God is going to expose you to the whole church. He's saying he's going to reveal that to you. However, since it is you plural, it's possible that God may lay it on the heart of someone else who comes and says, you know what, brother, can I help you? I think there's a measure of growth to be had here. But Paul is saying, church, run with me. Now, I'm not going to ask you to physically run. But what I will do is ask you to join me in this pursuit of saying, Lord, where do I need to learn? What do I need to stop doing? What do I need to start doing? This is something we should be doing together, encouraging each other. Some will find that very uncomfortable and not want to be a part of it. That's one way that this is exposed. And then verse 16, I think, is really interesting because there's a principle, and that is this, that we have to have the same standard. It says, however, let us keep walking in step with the same standard to which we had attained. What I really think this is a call to the church to make the Bible the rule for your life and for the church. When we depart from Scripture, two things happen. Number one is we end up becoming very legalistic. Secondly, we make ourselves a laughingstock. I think we've all seen legalistic standards. One of the things that's been breaking my heart lately is I keep seeing more and more people elaborating on what Scripture says. And there are extreme examples. Last Sunday, I was watching a video about the danger of adding to Scripture. And in this particular video, there was a person who claimed that they routinely went to heaven several times a day, every day. And they described heaven. In their words, heaven has an amusement park, because if we're going to be there for an eternity, it has to be fun. And there are bouncy houses where you can grab fixtures and eat them. And it just it went on and on and on. And here's the sad thing. This video was produced by a believer. He says, now I want you to see what the unsaved world is doing with these words. And this was a diatribe about a fictional heaven that has no resemblance to the biblical description of heaven that was on national television. And these atheists are watching this video, and they're basically saying, does anyone actually believe this stuff? And the answer to that question is no biblical person does. But this is what is being displayed as Christianity, mainstream Christianity. Paul says there's one standard that we have to keep. And it's the one that is in keeping with how we all got here. In other words, how did you come to salvation? Well, Romans says that salvation comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And this is Paul's call to the church to say, church, be biblical in everything. Don't make up doctrines, because God has told us everything we need to know about heaven already. Don't invent new things because God has already told us what the church ought to be. Don't invent new standards because those are more than what God called for. And the truth of the matter is, whenever we add to the Word of God, whatever we add to the Word of God will become more important to us than the Word of God. And so Paul is saying, church, there is one standard by which you live. It is our standard for faith. It is our standard for practice. It is Scripture. Listen, we can spend a lifetime studying Scripture and still have more to learn. We don't need to invent things to keep ourselves entertained. And this really, again, comes into what Paul was saying in terms of, you know, I want to run in such a way that I win the prize. How do you win the prize? You run biblically. God's word is the standard for the church. There is no other. If I make up anything, call me out on it. I will need to confess it from here. I would be remiss if I didn't remind you that though we need to commit to these principles, and though we need to give time to these principles, please remember the admonition in chapter 2 that we cannot do these things on our own strength. This is a matter of God working through us. I believe with all my heart that this, again, underscores the importance of prayer in study and in practice. As Paul says, praying without ceasing, for that is when we see the most power. I love what the founder of Slavic Gospel Association said, and if there's ever been a time when I've seen his words repeated, it's been this past week, where he says, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. Middle prayer, middle power. We need to walk by this standard, nurturing it in prayer. Father, I thank you that you've given us this time together. Paul has called us to this one thing, and that is to know you. Lord, my prayer is just that you would awaken in the heart of each person who is here a desire to dig deeper into a portion of your word or attack a behavior that should be there or one that shouldn't be there. But Lord, we cannot pursue Christ without the knowledge of your word and the application of that knowledge being reflected in lives that are changed. Lord, for those of us who have been comfortable, I pray that this passage will have afflicted us to move us to maturity. Lord, for those who have been defeated by past failures, I pray that this would liberate and allow us to just not keep looking back, but to look forward. We cannot change yesterday, but Lord, we can change today. And I pray that this would be an encouraging time for those that have been mired in the past to move beyond. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to close with the song that really spoke to the sustaining